about, how about we pray as we come to this part of God's word? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, even when it feels challenging to understand, or challenging because it feels uncomfortable in what it says. We pray today that as we look at Zephaniah, that you'd be helping us to understand this part of your Bible and what it means for us still today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me get my notes. On New Year's Day 2020, Amanda and I, we packed up our little tiny wimpy Subaru Impreza and we made our way down towards the south coast. On any other year, this would have been an unremarkable thing to do, just a holiday, but this was 2020, and on New Year's Day, the south coast of New South Wales was on fire, like quite literally on fire. The previous night, Amanda's family, their farm had been burnt out. All the buildings and animals and people did survive. But we were heading down to bring them supplies and help out because they were sort of stuck on the farm. They had no power. These sorts of things. Now, this is quite a story if you've heard me tell it before, because along the way, our wimpy little Subaru Impreza blew a head gasket, so it completely wrote itself off. We got stranded in Yass, had to get rescued by my dad, and got back to Sydney about 4 in the morning. We didn't make it to the south coast for sort of another day or so. But when we did finally get there, we were the only car heading that direction. There was convoys of people going the other way. When we did eventually get there, the scene we found was surreal. I don't know if you sort of experienced how much of this you experienced that year. But it was like we were on an alien planet. Right? The smoke was still thick in the air everywhere. Everything was black and burnt. Even the metal street signs had warped and the paint was all peeling off them. And we saw house after house in a crumbled heap, like the one on the screen. A little more than sort of piles of burnt wood and ash. Often, the only part of the house still standing was the big brick chimney, the fireplace. Everything else had just crumbled. This smouldering pile of sort of ash and smoke. Even in the main street of Cobargo, which is the town closest to where Amanda's family live, there were sort of these burnt out gashes through the main street. Now, we're looking at the book of Zephaniah today, and if you paid attention to chapter 1, you might be seeing some parallels between the destruction that we saw that year and the descriptions in this chapter. But that's actually not why I'm telling this story. See, if any of us have ever actually read any part of Zephaniah, it's probably the second half of chapter 3 that we read. It might particularly be verse 17, the verse that Maria looked at in the kids' talk, when God rejoices over his people with singing. And the question we are sort of faced as we read chapter 1 and as we read the end of chapter 3 is, well, how can this actually be the same God, right? How can this fierce, angry, destructive God be so gentle a few chapters later? And going further afield, many often ask the question, well, how can the God of the Old Testament be the same as the God of the New Testament? And by this they mean, how can the God of Zephaniah chapter 1 be the same God as the one who so loved the world he gave his one and only Son? Even if we're not asking these particular questions, we can still wrestle with this idea of judgment and God bringing destruction on his people that we see time and time again throughout the Bible. Why does it have to happen? Why is it so common? Can't God just save his people? And the answer, I think, lies in those burned-out houses we saw that summer on the south coast. See, if you head down that way now, 4 years later, almost 5 years later, many of those burned-out wrecks have been rebuilt. The grass is greener than it was. But shiny new houses stand in the place of those former ruins. But here's the thing, and the point of this long intro, you can't build the new house until you clear away the rubble and the wreck and the ruin of the old one. You cannot build the new house before you clear away the rubble and ruin of the wreck. And that's what we see in Zephaniah. God intends to restore, to redeem, to rebuild his people, but they have, in reality, become a ruin, a disaster, compared to what they should have been. They're a smoked-out shell of the people they're called to be by their God. They've been chasing after other gods and other cultures and other people. They've been sitting and scoffing at the idea the Lord might do anything at all about it. And so the God who made heaven and earth must clear away this mess in order to rebuild. And if he's going to do this for not just Israel, his people Israel, but the whole world, then there's a lot more debris and decay to clean up too. And so we see in this book God asking his people, through the prophet Zephaniah, some tough questions. Judgment is coming. This destruction is on its way, but so is the restoration. And so, will you follow or will you fall? Will you humble yourself or will you be humiliated? Will you be a part of the rebuilt remnant, or will you be ruined? These are the questions God asks his people as he comes in judgment in Zephaniah. And they are also, I think, the same questions he asks us when we read the good news of Jesus too. Now, I'm not just having some fun with alliteration. Those three questions, they actually form the outline of our talk. So in chapter 1, Israel are asked if they, you know, will they follow God or will they fall? In chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 8, the question is whether they will humble themselves or be humiliated. And then that final question to round out the book, will you be a part of this rebuilt remnant or will you be ruined? That's the plan today as we zoom through Zephaniah. So let's have a look at the text now, at what this part of God's word says. As you can see there in chapter 1, verse 1, we get our usual intro to a prophet. This is Zephaniah, the son of the son of the son of. There are some famous names in that intro. He was around during the reign of King Josiah. He's a good guy. He's also potentially the descendant of King Hezekiah. Anyway, once we get past those usual pleasantries, we get a nice, gentle, peaceful opening to the book. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Okay, it's maybe not particularly gentle. It's actually a really, really heavy opening, and it sort of sets the tone for how God feels. He is not happy. He is speaking of destroying the entire earth, all mankind. It's worth noting that God doesn't have anything in particular against the birds and the fish, as you can see in those verses. But what Zephaniah is doing, what the Lord is doing through his message in Zephaniah, is using language from Genesis chapter 1, the creation account that we saw at Kick last weekend, but he's doing it in reverse order, man, beast, birds and fish. In a sense, he's rewinding, undoing, unraveling this created order that he has made. God is very upset. And he's particularly upset with mankind and their idols. That is, those things we have created, that we elevate and worship above the Creator. Whether they be the stars in the sky, statues we've made, the money in our pockets, or the family across the table from us. That's what God is upset with. But the focus in chapter 1 quickly narrows in from this sort of cosmic vision of the whole world. It narrows in again and again and again and again in almost a claustrophobic way, like the walls are closing in on you and you can't get out. You cannot escape from this. This is what we see in verses 8 through 12. It's super easy, I think, for us to think that everyone does not include me. I'm the exception. Like, it was easy to think for a while here in the ACT during the COVID years that actually COVID was for everyone else in other places, that those restrictions were for other people. That, you know, was until it got here. and things changed. You might think that, yeah, all men or all women are vulnerable to this particular kind of cancer, and but that doesn't include me. And it doesn't until it does. Or those rules about following, you know, the speed limit when you drive, you know, that applies to everyone, sure, but, you know, no one's going to stop me just going 10Ks above the limit all the time. I can get away with it. And you do. Until you don't. Until you come around the corner and you see the police car sitting there. All right? It's easy to think that the rules for everyone don't apply to me. And it's the same with this judgment here, is what Zephaniah is doing in his message. Yeah, it starts with the whole world, then it zooms in on the whole nation of Israel. But for God's people, it would be easy to say, well, it's not going to apply to me. Because, you know, God's destroying every remnant of Baal worship in Israel. But you're like, oh, look, I don't really do that much. You know, I've gone along with the crowd sometimes, but I never bought an idol. And yeah, look, he's going after the king's sons and the officials, but I'm not one of them. I'm not one of those fancy people. Yes, now there's a cry going up in the new quarter. If you live in Canberra, you might refer to that as Braddon. But we're good. We're not those fancy people who live there. And now there's a cry going up in the market district. Let's call that Fishwick. But hey, we don't live there either. But then in verse 12, God is searching every single house in the city with lamps. And so if you're an Israelite, yeah, he's coming for you at your place. He's at the window with a lamp peering in. He will find you. And that judgment coming on all mankind, on every person, that includes you too. As well as the stuff about idols and other gods, there's a particular kind of arrogance the Lord seems to be searching out. It's there in verse 12. He says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. For Israel, this complacency likely came as they assumed they were God's people because of their family connections and ancestry. And while it's tempting to think Old Testament folks have this advantage over us because they got to see God act and do miracles like all the time, these guys have probably never seen God do anything obvious or defining in their lifetime. And so they'd be tempted to think it didn't matter how they lived, how they treated God. It won't make any difference. We're his people and he won't do anything. We can so easily be tempted to think the same way, right? You know, well, my parents or my family, they're Christians. And I'm mostly a good person. I've also never seen God do anything obvious. And so why does it matter? I suppose I sort of believe in God, I guess, but I don't see why it should affect me or my life. I'll be fine. But in Zephaniah, this is the kind of complacency God is hunting down and searching out with lamps. And the reality is we will all have to answer to him one day. For these Israelites, they will have to face the reality we see in verse 13, where God's promises given to them about the land they will live in will be taken back and reversed. They will not live in the houses they have made. Everything they have will be taken away. Everything God has given them will be taken back. And this will happen on the great day of the Lord. Now, this comes up a lot throughout the Minor Prophets. It's a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day that is near. It's near and coming quickly, as we read in verses 14 to 18. Will our silver and our gold be able to save us on that day? Will our mostly good but not quite lives be able to save us? Will our parents be able to save us? Will our indifference towards God be able to save us on that day? Because it says there, in the fire of God's jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed. Now, this raises a slightly tricky question. That is, when? When will this happen? When did this happen? Has it already passed? Is it in the future? And if you've heard many of my sermons before, you'll be surprised to know that my answer is yes. That is, prophecy in the Bible often works like a guy standing on a hill, I think I've said this before, and looking out over a valley towards a mountain range in the distance. He can see one mountain in the foreground, and his prophetic words are partially about this, but he can also see taller, greater mountains in the distance, and his words, they speak of these too. So when Zephaniah speaks of this great day of the Lord's wrath and anger, in part, he is speaking when the Babylonian Empire invaded Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. This was indeed God's punishment on his disobedient people. But was the whole earth really consumed then? Even if that's just poetic language, Zephaniah clearly seems to be looking at a greater moment too, something further beyond that. And so to me, when you read verse 15, a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, well, that sounds to me a lot like the day that Jesus was crucified. You can see some verses from Mark up on the screen. When he's in distress and anguish on the cross, when the sky turns black and the wrath of God is poured out, not on his enemies, not on his disobedient people, but on his only beloved Son, who stands in the place of God's enemies, of his disobedient people, stands in the place of those who truly deserved, like Israel, but like you and like me. And there may be, too, one further mountain in the distance as well. If you know the book of Revelation at all, at the end of the Bible story, then the language we read here might sound a little familiar as well. This whole chapter in Zephaniah, to me, sounds a lot like the sort of last trumpets and bowls, the judgment we see poured out in Revelation right before Jesus returns as king. And so who then will be able to stand on that great day of the Lord, a day that is near and coming quickly? What will save them? What will save you and me? Only the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who stood before the wrath and anger of God for us and took it upon himself. Only those who trust in Jesus, only those who follow Jesus, will not fall on that day. And so the same question is before us as it was before Israel, before Judah in the days of Zephaniah. Will you follow or will you fall? This leads us somewhat conveniently to the next section of the book, because at the start of chapter 2, the prophet gives his own answer to that question of who can stand on that day. And his answer is only those who humble themselves will not be humiliated. At the start of chapter 2, Zephaniah summons the people of Israel, of Judah, together, and before the day of the Lord comes, he urges them to do three things in verse 3. To seek the Lord, you humble of the land, you who do what the Lord commands. To seek righteousness, seek humility. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. It kind of lines up with the big questions we've been asking in this book about follow or fall, humble or humiliated, remnant or righteous or ruined. And if you answer correctly, if you do indeed humble yourselves, then perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. That's the call. That's what people need to do. Now that perhaps is a little bit scary, but for us on this side of the cross, of the work of Jesus, we can be absolutely confident the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and will shelter us from the Lord's anger if we follow him. What the rest of chapter 2 gives us, the part of the book that we didn't read, are examples of what will happen to those who don't seek the Lord, who don't seek righteousness, who don't seek humility. Instead, those who don't seek humility will be humiliated. This is done by taking a tour of the nations around and nearby Israel, those who have been their enemies in the past. So if you scan through chapter 2 with me, you'll see Gaza and the Philistines. Well, their land will become pastures for the shepherds of Judah. And just as a side note, I don't think this is a reference to what is currently happening in Gaza and Palestine, the land of the Philistines. And then we see the arrogant taunts of Moab, of Ammon and Cush. These will be silenced and their lands will become a wasteland. And then we get to the least humble, the least righteous, the city furthest away from God, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. They will become a lair for wild beasts, a haunt for desert owls. Now, that imagery is really effective. No parties, no music, no hustle and bustle. just the croak of a lonely desert bird. That's Assyria. And we'll look at that in far greater detail next week in the book of Nahum. But we also find out, as chapter 3 starts, that Assyria aren't actually quite the worst. They're not the worst, because at the start of chapter 3, the attention then turns on Jerusalem, the city of oppressors, as it's called in verse 6 of chapter 3, and the people of the land of Judah, the ones who should have been God's people, who should have sought him, should have sought righteousness, who should have sought humility. Even though the Lord is within the city of Jerusalem, they are far away from him. They do not seek him or his correction. If you see there in verses 5 to 7, in their arrogance. The Lord loves humility because it's in his own character, seen most clearly in Jesus. But Israel would not humble themselves before him. And so they too will be humiliated. And so it seems that they will stand with the other nations on the day of the Lord's wrath and anger because they did not seek the Lord, nor righteousness, nor humility. They did not follow, so they will fall. They were not humble, so they will be humiliated. And they look like they will be ruined. Except, all is not yet lost. On what we see in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, I think makes the conclusion to this book all the more surprising and remarkable. These are beautiful words in verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3 that Lydia read so well for us. Now, with a book like Zephaniah, we might be tempted to skip to this bit. Just ignore the first two and a bit chapters, because words of judgment are uncomfortable, and we like to say the same thing to our Bibles that we do to our kids. That is, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. But we need to avoid the temptation to detach these words from the rest of the book because they are intrinsically related. This is the same consistent message and it's the same consistent God. And for God to rebuild and restore, he must first clear away the rubble and the ruin. We looked earlier that Zephaniah has this urgent message, his questions for the people of Jerusalem and Judah. The day of the Lord is coming and you cannot escape it. And so will you follow God or will you fall? Will you be humble or will you be humiliated? Will you be part of his remnant or will you be ruined? And those same ideas all through this concluding section too. So first off, you see that these promises are for a people who follow the Lord, who follow God. You can see it right there in verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the people that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And second, we see, importantly, this is a humble people, a humbled people, perhaps, in verses 11 and 12. Because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. And that's that third word there. These verses refer to the remnant, those left over. From verse 10, we see this is a scattered people brought back. This is the remnant who will trust in the name of the Lord. So we've seen that the consequences of answering Zephaniah's questions incorrectly. But here is the positive promise for those who do follow, who are humble, who are part of the rebuilt remnant of God's people. And it's honestly some of the most beautiful poetry in the entire Bible, I think, as God rebuilds and restores his broken people. It is still worth asking that question, though. Well, what are God's purposes in all this? Why is he bringing such catastrophic judgment on Jerusalem, or indeed on the whole world? Why does this have to happen? I think you can see a really strong connection here in chapter 3, verse 8, the final verse of judgment, and chapter 3, verse 9, the first verse of restoration. Now, there's no heading like we have in our Bibles to break up those two verses there, right? They just flow on together. And so we can read, well, it says, I have decided to assemble the nations and gather the kingdoms and to pour out my fierce wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. God cannot stand the evil and the depravity of humankind. He cannot just let our arrogance and our awful, wicked behavior continue. And that is why his judgment must come. But he does not judge just to destroy, as it may have seemed. He must remove the rubble in order to rebuild. And so he judges to purify, to win for himself a humble, purified people who will serve him shoulder to shoulder. And once again, when looking at all this, we need to ask ourselves that question. When? When is all this going to happen? We've already mentioned that the day of the Lord from chapter 1 could refer to when Babylon invaded Israel and destroyed Jerusalem. And in one sense, what Zephaniah said would happen, and it happened. But then after 70 years, we also know that the humbled remnant came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city and the temple. God, you know, gathered his scattered people back. And so, in a sense, that promise has come true too. But if you read those later Old Testament books about the exiles returning, you realize that there's more to come. The promises are not still fulfilled. Yes, they're back in the land. Yes, they were humbled by what happened. But were they entirely free of arrogance? Did they do no wrong? Were they no longer haughty on God's holy hill? Were all the nations purified, worshipping God shoulder to shoulder? The answer is no, not yet. And so there is clearly an element to these prophecies, both in terms of the worldwide judgment, but also this incredible restoration that was never fulfilled in the Old Testament. Some of this still lies ahead of us today. In fact, the drastic scale and the extent of judgment in view here and the beautiful restoration are once again, to me, reminiscent of John's revelation at the very end of the Bible story. The promise of a new Jerusalem with all the nations of earth coming together to worship the Lord. It's the same thing you see in Revelation as well. But just like in Zephaniah, in Revelation, God's judgment must come first. And so we see that God's promises, both of judgment and restoration, are in many ways the same now as they were then. And so who is the message of Zephaniah for? The people of his time would have heard it, and who knows, some may have repented. Zephaniah spoke during the reign of King Josiah, probably the best king after David, where many people sought the Lord. Then later, those who lived through the destruction of Jerusalem may have heard these words too and known the truth of what Zephaniah said. This message was still around when the exiles, the remnant of Israel, came back to the land, and they would have been warned by Zephaniah to follow, to seek the Lord, and be encouraged by these promises of restoration. By the time of Jesus, these words were known as sacred scripture. And Jesus himself preached an eerily similar message. The kingdom of God is near, so repent and believe. That is, will you seek the Lord? Will you follow or will you fall? And now for us today, Zephaniah remains a part of God's word. And through it, God still speaks to us, asking us that same question. Will you seek the Lord before it is too late? Will you follow him or will you fall? Will you humble yourself before God or will you be humiliated? Will you be a part of his rebuilt and restored remnant or will you be ruined? Because the Lord is coming to judge so that he might restore. Where will you stand on that day? Let's pray. Lord God, hearing these words in Zephaniah, we pray that you would help us to follow you faithfully. Help us to humble ourselves before you so that we might be a part of your rebuilt and restored new creation. Help us to trust in Jesus, who's taken your wrath and anger upon us, your judgment upon himself, so that we might be spared. Help us to follow him, to trust in him humbly, looking forward to the day when he returns and everything will be restored. We pray this now in his mighty name. Amen.